Our first scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. The next day, the great crowd had come to the festival. Heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and then they had been done to him.
Every now and then, sprinkled throughout human history, brief sayings or occasional powerful speeches mark a new era for humanity, maybe even totally changing the direction of events and the thinking and actions of the people who hear them. We can see that in the course of our own American history, for sure. A new nation is founded on the promise contained in those words written by Thomas Jefferson that all men are created equal, even if we sometimes fail to live up to the promise. And 87 years later, Abraham Lincoln, in a speech delivered at the dedication of a new military cemetery in the town called Gettysburg in the midst of the Civil War, gave a speech that opened with those famous words, 47 years ago, and continued on for only about another 3 minutes or so, but in those few words, reconnected the nation and the war effort, not with enforcing unity, but instead calling us to live up to that commitment that were contained in Thomas Jefferson's words in the Declaration of Independence. At his inauguration during the height of the Great Depression, Franklin Delano Roosevelt proclaimed that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And then he carried that attitude of commitment and courage to lead the nation not only during those super challenging economic times, that struggle we had, but then into and surviving the most devastating war the world had ever seen. A few decades later, as our nation's attention again focused on the challenges of civil rights and equal and just treatment for all Americans, Martin Luther King Jr. spoke 4 simple words that changed the tone and made that justice inevitable. "I have a dream." Neil Armstrong, on July 20th, 1969, as he prepared to step foot onto the moon, said, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." And in doing so, he unleashed a new era of dreaming and planning that is anchored in science and technology that's impacted the entire world ever since. And the 21st century is a little thin on those quotes, but I found one from Dory in Finding Nemo. "When life gets you down, you know what you gotta do, just keep swimming." Maybe not on quite the same level, but you gotta give Dory credit for giving it the old college try. Jesus, in this 5th I Am statement from John's gospel that we're looking at today, speaks words that not only impact the crowd that's listening to him that day, they will go on to change the course of the events that are about to unfold in Jerusalem back then, and truly to impact us, even today, that impact echoes through to us. Each of the 4 previous I Am statements that we've been looking at have been increasing in significance and impact with Jesus more and more revealing who he is to the crowds and to his own disciples and putting them in a place where they have to decide what they're going to do with those truths. But with this 5th statement, the gauntlet really gets thrown down. And now there's no wiggle room, any more time, any more space to argue that Jesus is not claiming to be God the Son, the long-promised Messiah. His words also seal his fate in front of the Pharisees who now have decided beyond any doubt that he must be dealt with, and dealt with in a final way that can only mean his death. The setting for our second reading this morning from John's gospel that Grant read for us gives us that key. And the ultimate miracle Jesus is about to perform is the catalyst that will bring about the events, not only that Palm Sunday event, but also everything else that will happen during the following 7 days that we call Holy Week. Jesus' earlier insistence that, quote, his time had not yet come is over. The time has come, and it'll soon culminate in his arrest on Thursday, crucifixion on Friday, and resurrection on Sunday. And all largely because of those words he spoke to Martha that were also intentionally overheard by huge crowds that were assembled to mourn her brother. I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who believes in me will never die. Jews in Jesus' day, with a few exceptions, believed strongly in a bodily resurrection that would mark the end of the age and usher in a new creation and eternal life for the faithful people. But they were also crystal clear in their belief that only God could resurrect. And now here is this man, Jesus, claiming that resurrection is in his power. The implication is clear and unavoidable. Jesus is claiming to be God in human form, walking among the people. And when he goes on to prove the claim by raising Lazarus from the tomb in the next section of John 11, when he goes on to keep his promise to Martha, the Pharisees move beyond just having a general grudge, that grudge they've been holding, to developing specific plans to have Jesus killed during the shortly upcoming Passover festival taking place in Jerusalem. The setting for this fifth I Am statement is Bethany. It's a sort of a small town suburb about 4 miles outside of Jerusalem. We've met Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who were siblings before. In Luke chapter 10, we hear the familiar story of those three hosting Jesus and the disciples in their home on a previous trip to Jerusalem that they had taken. And that meeting ends with a dispute between Mary and Martha over whether playing the good hostess is more important than listening to Jesus sitting at his feet. A seminary professor of mine argued that clearly the three siblings, and especially Lazarus, are Jesus' best friends outside of the office, so to speak. Really, in his case, I guess, outside of his ministry. He had a great point. It seems like any time Jesus ventured south from Galilee to Jerusalem for the various festivals there, it was with those three friends that he stayed. And it's also likely that they were financial supporters of his ministry in Galilee too. Earlier in John chapter 11, we learn that the sisters have sent Jesus a message informing him that Lazarus, his dear friend, is ill. Jesus, although clearly able to heal, responds by staying where he is for a couple of extra days. He insists that Lazarus' illness will not end in death, but no one at that point could understand the totality of what he means. Finally, he informs the disciples that they're headed to Judea, to Bethany, and the disciples are less than thrilled. You see, that's the heart of enemy territory. It's there that the Pharisees and the other religious elite of the day are primarily based, and their power in that region, in that area, really only falls short of carrying out the death penalty. They're pretty much unhindered there. And even though the ruling Roman Empire had excluded that power to carry out a death penalty in their arrangements with those religious rulers, Jesus, the last time he had visited, had so offended and infuriated them that they had attempted to stone him to death anyway. But Jesus goes on to tell the disciples that now Lazarus, his friend and theirs too, is dead, and that they need to go to him so that finally these same disciples will believe once and for all that he is who he says he is. Of course, Jesus is implying that death for Lazarus is not the end. That's the same promise Jesus makes to all of us as well. Now, good old Thomas, ever the pessimist, speaks for the group as he announces that, yes, we will go with you to Jerusalem, Jesus, so we can die with you there too. Now, Jesus and the disciples arrive in Bethany, and they find the scene that would be befitting the grieving and mourning of a very wealthy man, which Lazarus obviously is. There are huge crowds of mourners filling that small town, many of them likely professionals who are paid to attend events like this and mourn and weep publicly. As Jesus approaches the town, word reaches the house that Jesus is arriving, so Martha goes out to meet him. That's actually a violation of etiquette at the time. A person in mourning wasn't supposed to leave their house for 2 weeks. And especially in a wealthy household like theirs, they had others present that would do their errands and greet their friends, the family that might be arriving in town. But Martha insists on meeting Jesus personally and says some words to him when she sees him that are kind of easy to misunderstand. She says, "Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died." That's actually not a criticism of Jesus for not being there. Instead, she is proclaiming that true faith It's based on the healing she'd seen Jesus perform. He could have been there. He could have healed him if he'd been there. But Jesus is there now, there to speak the most important words and then ratify them with the most amazing miracle he's performed yet. Your brother will rise again, he tells Martha. And her reply reflects that standard Jewish faith of the day. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And then they come, the words that will change the events of the next several days and ultimately the course of human history and our eternity too. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Then he asks Martha the question he's asking us. Even today, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, Martha answers. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came into the world. And the time has come to put the exclamation point on Martha's faith. She quickly goes home and gets her sister Mary out to join her. Together they meet Jesus at the tomb where Lazarus has been laying for 4 days. Thereafter, a quick prayer from Jesus, thanking God for the chance he's being given to finally fully demonstrate who he is, Jesus calls Lazarus out from the tomb. Mary and Martha's faith is confirmed, and the crowd finally understands that Jesus is the one that they've been promised for centuries. Not quite everyone, I guess. The Pharisees may see the miracle, but they don't like it one bit. The implications of it matter much less to them than their needs to be the center of attention and to feed their addiction to power. Power and ego and the tyranny those two produce can turn human beings into literal agents for evil, all while they pride themselves on the good that they think they're doing. British historian John Acton is the one who coined that phrase, power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he couldn't have been more right. The People's Action Party in Singapore demonstrates that for us in our day even. They've held controlling power in that small country since it separated from Malaysia in 1965. And although they were elected in a somewhat suspicious vote back then, they've clung to power with an iron fist ever since. Initially, they refused to allow any opposition parties or candidates while still maintaining the facade that they were a democratic country. They regularly held elections for Singapore's parliament, but there were no alternate candidates allowed on the ballot. Eventually, under world pressure, they permitted opposition parties, but through various means ensured that none would gain more than a 1/3 share of the seats in that parliament, in the government. One of those means has been and still is discouraging and destroying non-party candidates with corrupt and oppressive policies that attack their person. Maintaining power is a forceful addiction. Chi Soon Juan was one of those opposing candidates. Although he was elected to one of the few non-party seats in parliament, he soon discovered where the true power was. Within a month of taking office, he was sued by the establishment party for defaming by telling the press outside of Singapore how the government was being run. That suit cost him his house and nearly every asset he had. And when he told reporters that government health care spending was decreasing by 40%, the actual figure, according to that People's Action Party, was closer to 30%. Because of his mistake, he was arrested and charged with perjury, official misconduct, and lying to Parliament. He spent months in jail, was forced to pay another huge fine before finally he got released and stepped out of politics and tried to rebuild his life. When the leader of that ruling party was questioned by a New York Times reporter about the case and about how they rule, how they govern, he simply responded that what they did was right because people in Singapore behave well and there's no trash on the streets. You know, I suspect the Pharisees, if questioned by a New York Times reporter, would justify their actions with reasons not too different from that. But the raising of Lazarus from the dead would cast the die for the events to come, including this day we celebrate today, Palm Sunday. The crowds, because of that miracle, have largely become convinced that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the promised one of God. So when he enters Jerusalem for the Passover festival, they're not going to let that go by unnoticed. He's greeted as the king he truly is when he enters the city. Palm branches and cloaks are laid down on the ground before him, just as had happened with kings before him when they'd entered the town. Shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David ring out. That's messianic language, asking Jesus to save the people and then proclaiming that he is the true Messiah. The Pharisees stand by furious because they really can't do anything with the crowd so against them at this point. But that doesn't mean they won't get to work behind the scenes. Palm Sunday is kind of a day of mixed messages, good and bad. In a lot of churches, they read the Palm Sunday passages like the one that we heard, right along with the passages that describe Jesus' arrest and trials and crucifixion, because the triumph and the tragedy really are linked together. On Palm Sunday, we see the crowds yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, and greeting Jesus as a king. But only 5 days later, we see the crowd, likely containing many of the same people, instead shouting, Crucify him, crucify him. But our faith, our world's encounter with the Son of God doesn't stop with shouting crowds or cruel crosses. It all points towards 7 days from then. 7 days from now when we see Christ not crucified but resurrected. The Christian faith is unique in that it's centered not on a dead historical figure but instead on a risen and living Lord. And that brings us to the question from this week's I Am statement that I'm encouraging you to ask yourself, just as I've encouraged you to ask yourself other questions from the past 4 Sundays. 4 weeks ago, we started with, who do you say that Jesus is in week 1? That was followed by, where do you seek your salvation in week 2? Then came, what is your vision of this abundant life that Jesus promised in week 3? And then we asked last week, who are you following? Who or what is your God? But this week, I think the question that Jesus poses to Martha is the one that we should be asking ourselves too. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that Jesus is your resurrection in your life? Do you believe that the faith you have in him is your salvation, your eternity? The answer to all of these questions, of course, comes best in the visual aid that God has blessed us with and that we celebrate next week, the empty tomb. I hope you'll be with us. We have our regular 9:30 and 11 o'clock services next week as we celebrate that greatest human event in all of history, the resurrection of Christ. Because on Easter, the hosannas turn into hallelujahs, he is risen. And we're redeemed, we're saved. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, loving God, we approach this week. On this joyful day, we give thanks for crowds that greet our Lord, our Savior. But we know the coming days are not easy, God. We know that Christ will bless us with the gift of time together at the table. But we know his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion will soon follow. Help us see those events, God. Help us understand and take them in, but especially, God, help us see Easter. Help us see the resurrection, the hope for us, the hope for humanity. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.